Again, turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we'll cover Heth and Teth. Heth and Teth. Verses 57 through 72. Let's all stand. Psalm 119. And read it responsibly. Starting with verse 57, and we'll go through the next section, 72. All right, Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep Thy words.
I have entreated Thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to Thy word.
I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto Thy testimonies. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten Thy law.
At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto Thee, because of Thy righteous judgments.
I am a companion of all them that love Thee, or that fear Thee, and of them that keep Thy precepts.
The earth, O Lord, is full of Thy mercy. Teach me Thy statutes.
Thou hast dealt well with Thy servant, O Lord, according unto Thy word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept Thy word. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep Thy precepts with my whole heart. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. You notice those two verses there about being afflicted, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept Thy word. So sometimes it's good that God afflicts us, right? Gets us to thinking. He said a little bit before that, I thought on my ways, verse 59, and then I turned my feet to Thy testimonies. If God has to put you on your back to look up, then that's good. And then notice it says in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. See, there are some things we'll never learn unless it's in the midst of suffering. And God had one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. And notice God's a good God, even when we are in affliction. Look at verse 68. Thou art good, and doest good. Teach me Thy statutes. Why does God do good? Because He is good. He is good. This was a sermon verse that George Mueller took as his text when he preached at his wife's funeral. Had 3 points. He said, first of all, God is good in giving her so long to me. And for giving her to me. Then he said, God is good, for so long keeping her with me. And then he says, God is so good in taking her from me. I'll say He's good for the first part. Can we say the last part? But whatever God does, He does this because He's good. And it's good for us. All things work together for good. All right, we could just take a lot of time on these verses, couldn't we? So let's go ahead and be seated. We're dealing with the subject of the Word of God. Yesterday we looked at the inspiration of Scripture. And today we look at the canonization of the Scripture. Let's look back in our passage in 2 Peter 3. And this is our launching pad. I found it a very enlightening verse in the whole issue of the Bible. 2 verses, 15 and 16. Peter said, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unstable and unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, even unto their own destruction." So Paul is talking here about the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul. And he says that these letters are scripture. They were recognized as scripture. So here we see the New Testament canon is not even completed yet. We have the Johannine corpus, the books of John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation that come yet near the end of the first century. But this is in the 60s, AD 60s. And he notices already that Paul's letters are acknowledged the Scripture. And we notice something else, that they had copies of them. That there was a... there must have been a what they called a Pauline corpus, a group of Paul's letters all gathered together and had been distributed. How do I know that? Well, first of all, Peter knew about them. Peter knew about them. Now, if the letters of Paul were just individual letters written to each church, for Peter to have read them, he would have had to go, first of all, to Galatia and read that letter, and then he had to go to Ephesus and read that one, then he had to travel up to Philippi, and then over to Thessalonica, and then down to Corinth. But he's familiar with what they said, so he must have read them. He must have had a copy of all of them to read. And then look back again at chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Remember, Peter says in the first verse of the third chapter here that this is the second epistle. And so we have 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And 1 Peter tells us who he is writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you notice he said that Paul wrote these letters to you in our 15th verse. Well, he technically wrote them to each one of those individual churches, but he also wrote them to the believers everywhere. And it was very evident that this is so because God allowed these and led the whole process that these letters should be collected and spread everywhere. Now, notice those places here. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Look in your map in the back of your Bible. You find that these are different provinces in what we call Asia Minor, or today we call the country of Turkey. Now, Paul did evangelize in Galatia. That's where he started those churches in the first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. And those are the churches he wrote to when he wrote the book of Galatians. Asia, of course, is where he was on his third journey. Just a little touch in there but he went back on his third journey and stayed there. And according to Acts 19 and verse 10, he taught for 2 years, and as a result of teaching at this one spot, all of Asia was evangelized. He must have sent out preachers. He must have had a Georgia Baptist College west, or east, west, and east. And sent these, and so we have the Revelation, like with 7 churches of Asia, and Ephesus is only one of them. And it doesn't mention also Colossae, Hierapolis, Troas. These are all churches in Asia. And then, of course, he didn't go into Pontus. He didn't go into Bithynia. It said the Spirit suffered him not in Acts 16. And then Cappadocia is where he spent probably 10 years before he went for Barnabas to got him and took him back to work with him in Antioch. And so there's people who knew Paul, but no letters were written. So how did they have all these letters? They must have been copied. They must have been collected. So we see then the second thought is that these epistles are collected Scripture. Now we talk about the collection of Scripture, then we're talking about canonization. Everybody probably heard the word the canon of Scripture. Now what do you mean by the canon of Scripture? Is that the gospel gun the preachers fill up and shoot at you every Sunday? No, that's a different kind of a canon. We think of a canon as something that shoots missiles and so on. But it's a straight, long barrel, is what it is. Well, the word canon in the New Testament, kanon is a Greek word. It means a rule. It was a ruler. And a ruler is a long stick of some kind, or an indicator. And so that's the idea of where a canon comes from. It's a long cylinder, or straight thing. And so kanon was a rule. And Paul uses it in Philippians, walk according to this rule. And 2 Corinthians 10, he talks about the rule of his ministry, how God had measured out what he was to do, and so on. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the rule in the sense of authority. That these books, then, are the rule of faith and practice. These are the authoritative Word of God. And so the canon of Scripture is referring to those books that are accepted by the church as Bible, as Scripture, while other books are non-canonical. In other words, they are not inspired books. So inspired books belong within the, we call the canon of Scripture. They measure up to the rule of being Scripture, but they also are the rule of faith and practice. And so we speak of the 66 books of the Bible as the canon of Scripture. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Well, how does this figure, how does this come about? How is it determined which books are in the Bible and which are not in the Bible? Do we have any books that should be there that are lost? Some people think there are. Is there any, should we add anything to it? Should be any new books added to it? When President Obama was elected, Jesse Jackson Jr. said that that his story should be the 67th book in the Bible. Well, are we going to vote on that? How are we going to decide that? But there are those who still think the canon is open. The Roman Catholic Church has books between the Old and New Testament called the Apocrypha. And they say that should be in the canon of Scripture, where the church traditionally all through history has not accepted those. The Jews didn't accept them. And of course, the Protestant Reformation, we don't accept them. So how do you determine which is which? How was it determined? Now, most Christians don't know too much about the canon. In fact, the man on the street seems to know more about it. They'll tell you that the canon was formed by some ecclesiastical bigwigs in the back room, and they decided that in a smoke-filled room that these books were in the Bible, and then the emperor put it in the power in the force. Well, where did they learn that? Did they take some course in New Testament studies? No, they read the Da Vinci Files or saw the movie. And that's the popular view, and it's the view liberals teach. And if you take a scientific historical view, they feel that this had to have happened through some kind of ecclesiastical workings and so on. But that's not how the Bible was formulated. We see that even now, in the New Testament time, the church was already recognizing certain books as Scripture. And so it's not that somebody in authority decided that these are going to be Bible books and these are not. It's something that was recognized by the Spirit of God giving a testing from the Scripture. The Scripture is self-attesting. The Bible has the power to prove itself to you that it's the Word of God and attest itself. And we see that already here at this time, we have the formation of the New Testament canon. They've already accepted the Old Testament canon, and Jesus put his stamp of approval on the books of the Old Testament canon. So we have his authority, if you want an authority figure, to accept those books in the Old Testament. But we see the New Testament already being formed. And I think this is important because we're going to get into issues tomorrow about texts and things of that kind and about the difference between the King James Bible and all the new versions and so on, and the debate over that. And it has to do with whether we're going to study the text scientifically, or does the Bible have a doctrine even of that, of preservation. Some don't believe that the Bible has a doctrine of preservation, that you find out the text by using scientific textual critical matter ways. But we believe that the Bible talks, the Bible is the authority for everything, even the Bible. And when it comes to textual to matters or canonical matters, what does the Bible say about it? How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? The Bible says it's the Word of God. He said it's arguing in a circle. But you have to start somewhere, don't you? You have to have some axiom, some foundation upon which to build. What better foundation is the foundation that God is and God's spoken? Who's the source of all truth? God is. There could be no truth if it wasn't for God. And you wouldn't know any truth if God didn't reveal it. And that goes for scientific truth, secular truth, any kind of truth. If it's truth, it comes from God. And how do we know it's truth? Because it conforms to that which is real as God sees it. And so we have the Bible then is the source of all knowledge. And even the knowledge about itself. So that's why we're studying the Bible, to find out what the Bible says about the Bible as its authority. And so here we see then in the Bible how the canon was being formed. And so we're going to look a little bit this morning at how the Old Testament canon was formed and then how the New Testament was formed. So we know that we have the Word of God here and nothing's missing. Now, one good argument to start with to know that there aren't any books missing is what we studied yesterday. What did we say the Bible is? It is the inspired Word of God. That God superintended the preaching by the prophets, the oral prophets, and the writing of the writing prophets to give us the words that he wanted put down. Now, if God has so meticulously controlled that we have a verbal inspiration, and so we're not going to lose any words and any phrases, are we going to lose any books? Does it sound likelihood that you're going to lose a whole book of the Bible when God's inspired the very words of the Scripture? They're Spirit-taught words, Paul tells us, that reveals these spiritual things. No, you haven't lost any books of the Bible. And we'll touch on some of that hopefully as we go through this morning. All right, notice already that they had noticed that certain books were Scripture. Paul's writings are noted as Scripture here. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6, chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verse 18. Get the back there of it, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine. He's talking here about paying your preacher. The word honor there means reward, remuneration. When we give a preacher a love offering, it's called an honorarium. And so one who labors full-time in the word of God, he's to be given double honor, it says. And here's the reason. It's biblical. For the Scripture says... So Paul said, this is scriptural, to pay your preacher. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So he quotes two scriptures. Now where do you find this in the Scripture? It says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Anybody have a barred margin? Where is that found? Yes, found in the book of Deuteronomy. Luther said this must be talking about men because ox can't read. But then where do you find the scripture, the laborer is worthy of his reward? Where is the scripture that says the laborer is worthy of his reward? Am I have marginal reference even? Well, it's in Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke. Now, who was Paul's compadre, partner all the time in his mission? Luke the physician. He had his private doctor with him all the time. All right, so he's probably talking about Luke here. But Luke, for 2 years, was getting all kinds of first-hand historical information while Paul was in prison in Caesarea, talking to people firsthand to get the information for his gospel, so he might even talk to Matthew. So what do we find here? What does Paul recognize the gospel? What does he recognize the gospel of Luke to be? Scripture. Scripture, already here, in this time in the early church history. And so the gospels then are recognized already as Scripture. We have been taught today that the Gospels were forced on the church by the hierarchy, and that there was a whole group of people called Gnostic Christians, were the real Christianity, but they were pushed down by the power structure, and they found some in a dump in Egypt that the Gnostic library. And they found the Gospel of Thomas, which is not the Thomas of the apostles, but it was one of the Gnostic Gospels. And the Jesus Seminar, which not too long ago a bunch of liberals got together and decided what Jesus said in the Bible and New Testament, what he didn't say. And it's amazing how these guys know more in the 20th century than that people did in the first century. Anyway, one of them wrote a book called The Fifth Gospel. And the Gospel of Thomas is a real darling of the liberal crowd today. But we see already in the New Testament the Gospel is already recognized. In early church history, even in the first, second, in the end of the second century, they already acknowledged the four Gospels as being the Word of God and the accurate revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. All right, so we see the Scripture is already acknowledged. There's a canon of Scripture being formed. So let's look back now at the Old Testament just a little bit. First of all, look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44. We don't have any doubt about the Old Testament because the Lord Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval on it. In fact, he taught out of the Old Testament. Read the Sermon on the Mount. He said, not what one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law, it'll all be fulfilled. A jot is the smallest letter, yod, like a little comma. A tittle is the difference between two letters. If you have a letter that like this, it's the letter daleth, it has a little sharp end. You make it rounded out, it's the letter resh. Just that little difference between the corner is a tittle. And he said, this can't pass away until all things be fulfilled. And so he talks about the law and the prophets testified of me. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. So Jesus accepted the Old Testament canon of scripture. And look at Luke 24. Here he's in his meets the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection. He appears unto them and shows them his hands and his side. And notice in verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all of you, all these things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now the Hebrew Bible was divided up into three sections. The Law of Moses, that's the first five books, called the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then you had the prophets. Now they had two sections, the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets ran from Joshua through Kings. You say, why do they call them prophets? Because they're revelation. They're divinely given history. And so, and we'll look at the importance of that. And then you had the latter prophets, that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, the minor prophets. Then the third section was called the Kitubim, the writings. And the first book in that section was the Psalms. And so Jesus just mentioned the Psalms here would stand for the final section. And the Psalms would include Psalms and Job, Proverbs, and so on. And also it had book of Daniel in it. And the last book of the Old Testament was Chronicles. Remember Jesus said that in Matthew 23 that this people are going to have the blood of martyrs from Abel to Zechariah. Zechariah, who was a priest that was martyred in the days of Joash. And so here we have a martyr in the first book, that's Abel, Genesis, and the martyr in the last book, Chronicles. So he was talking like we say Genesis to Revelation. He said Genesis to Chronicles. So he took the whole Old Testament there and put it together, called a merism, when you take two extremes and everything else that's in between, like Atlantic and Pacific, or richer or poorer. So that last section then runs from the Psalms through Chronicles. And they were not First and Second Chronicles, they were all put together. One kind of Chronicles. They divided them later on when they translated into Greek in the Septuagint version. You could only put so many words on a scroll, so they had to divide First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles and First and Second Samuel. But so there where the Lord Jesus is accepting this as the Word of God. Now, let's notice that there was a consciousness, a canonical consciousness of the Jews in the Old Testament. Paul said, unto them were committed the oracles of God, Revelation 3. So he's committed the scripture to the Jews, to Israel, just as he's committed the scriptures now to the church, the New Testament, and the Old as well. But there's a consciousness of this, of a continuous canon of scripture. It wasn't just something that finally haphazardly was put together It was something that was directed by God. And there was a self-consciousness of that by the people of God. Now look back in the Old Testament. First of all, let me explain to you the covenant that Israel had, why this is important to that. There are two kinds of covenant in the Old Testament that we find. There's a land-grant covenant, and the land-grant covenant was one in which maybe a king or a rich man would want to reward a servant. And so he'd make a covenant arrangement with him, in which he would give him an inheritance or property or even a position that would be his and all his posterity. Now, this would give it to him. Now, if he had a son who was a rebel and would rebel against the king, that son may be punished and even executed. But that would not take away the inheritance from the line. So you might have individuals who would break, would not enjoy the inheritance because of their conduct, but that once that covenant is made, it's made with that family perpetually. That's what God made with Abraham. That was a Near East land-grant covenant. Now, there are many times Abraham's seed has not been in right relationship and enjoyed it, but it's guaranteed to them, and this is why we believe the Jews are still going to have that land in Palestine. Now, there's another one. The Davidic covenant is also such a covenant. Remember in 2 Samuel 7, God said to David that your seed, I'll make a covenant with you perpetually. You'd have an everlasting house, an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom. But he said, if one of your sons sins, they'll be punished, but I'll not take the throne, the dynasty, away from you like I did from Saul. Remember, Saul blew it and never did have any descendants. Right? Now, the other kind of covenant was called a Hittite, second millennium B.C. Hittite treaty. It was a treaty between a ruler called a suzerain. Here's this ruler would conquer, say, another nation, and this nation would become a vassal nation, subject to this ruler. And he'd make a covenant with them. And in this covenant, there are certain stipulations as to the loyalty that was demanded from that subject, nation, that vassal nation. And it's interesting that when you study the Hittite vassal treaty, it follows the same pattern that you find when you read the book of Deuteronomy, for instance. Deuteronomy is really unfolding just the same steps as a Hittite treaty. In fact, that's one way to date Deuteronomy. It's in the second millennium B.C., which would put a lie to the other liberal views that the Bible wasn't written until after the Babylonian captivity. Anyway, you have in Exodus and other places characteristics of a land grant, of a suzerain treaty. Now, in this, you find first of all, the gods are called a witness. Well, there's only one god in this treaty, and so he calls the heavens and the earth and mountains and so on to witness this treaty. And in this treaty, it's a document. In one document is taken and put in the temple of the vassal nation, and the other document is placed and put in the vessel of the suzerain, the ruler's temple. Now again, because the ruler is living with the people, their temple is the same place. And so both documents are put into the same one. I mean, talk about how many tables of law did Moses make? Two. Now, I've heard it all done through the years that one table has the first six commandments and the other table has the first four and last six. No place in the Bible that says that. More likely that they're both the same. One is the ruler, the Lord's contract, and the other is Israel's, and they're both put in the ark. And then there was blessings and cursings. Blessings to those who kept, to the nation that kept it, and curses upon them that they did disobey, were not loyal to the covenant. And you'll find also that there could be a continual repeating, renewing of that covenant from generation to generation. And when Moses gave this to them and renewed it, he gave it at Mount Sinai, but it was renewed again after 40 years before they went into the land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a second law, Deuteronomos. It's a renewal of the covenant. And they were to renew it every 7 years. You'll find at the last chapter of Joshua, they renew it again. Now, this is to be, there's to be a documentation of the relationship. The loyalty and the blessings and the goodness of the ruler, the suzerain, are to be related, and the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of the people are to be documented. Now look at some places where we see this taking place. Look at Exodus 17, verse 14, for instance. Exodus 17, 14. Here's the first battle that they had on their journey. Remember, Amalek attacked them from Begin and began to attack the stragglers of the people who were marching through the wilderness. And Moses got up on the mountain, remember, Aaron and Hur held his hand up, and while his hands were up, Joshua was winning the battle down below with the Amalekites. All right, in chapter 17, verse 14, after the battle was over, God said to write this down and keep it for a record. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And so you find that this is to be documented. The faithfulness of Jehovah to them, but also a memorial that this nation that attacked you, Amalek, it's done. God's going to blot their name out of the book. We'll see how that took place later on in history as God destroyed that nation completely. So this was documented. He said, write it and keep a record of it. Then again, look... you'll see, remember I told you the two parts. There's the law of Moses, then the second part was the prophets. Former prophets, Joshua through Kings. And that's the record of the faithfulness and unfaithfulness of Israel to the covenant. Why did they go into captivity at the end? They disobeyed the covenant. Now, look at Joshua chapter 1. Moses is now going to be buried by God. His life is over. Joshua's taking his place. In the chapter 1, Joshua gets his marching orders, gets his commission by Moses. And if you'll notice in verse 10, let's go back to verse 5. There shall not be a man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Here's God's promise to Joshua. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. All right, look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So what is he nailing down right at the first here? That they are to be obedient to the book of the law. And notice we have a book of the law. Book of the law of Moses. And so you find the law of Moses then is the foundation for the whole of the Old Testament. And it's to be meditated on. Just like a cow chewing its cud. Make it a part of your life and obey it and do it. And if you do, you'll prosper. And so we have the command here then given to Joshua. Now look at the last chapter, 24. We mentioned that when it was all over, when they won the land and divided the land out to all the people according to God's promise, Joshua, now before he dies, renews the covenant with them and makes it very plain that if you obey the covenant, you'll continue to enjoy this land. If you don't, God's going to just judge you and remove you from the land. And so in verse 25 and 26, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak, and that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So now you have something added to that book of the law. And it contains then the faithfulness of in the relationship they had with Jehovah God that takes you through the book of Joshua. So you notice you see they're consciously documenting this. There's a conscious book that is being maintained and a history. The Word of God is being preserved through history. That's going to be important tomorrow as we look at it. Well, you can look on one more example. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here we have the beginning of the monarchy. Israel wants a king. And they want a king like the other nations, and not really, they really don't want God ruling over them. But God's going to give them a king anyway. And he gives them the biggest hunk of flesh he can find named Saul. And once they're sick of him, then he gives them a man for his own heart, David. But notice in the 8th chapter, he describes to them what kind of king God's going to give them. Sounds like a democratic administration. In chapter 10, look at verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. He laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. So again, you see a documentation of this. This is a covenant document we're talking about here. And it shows up in what we have then, the books from Joshua through Kings. Now, the next section, of course, was the prophets. And the prophets, as we said, included Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. The smaller books like Ruth and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and so on were put together in one book that were read at the feast times. But if you read the prophets, what's the biggest message of the prophets? Repentance, 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 because you have disobeyed the covenant. You've broken the covenant of God. And so the message of a broken covenant and called repentance is the basic message of the prophets. Now look at the last chapter, Malachi. I remember now in the Jewish Bible, Malachi is not the last book of the Bible. It's the last book of the prophets. And verse 5 of chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers unto the children, and the heart of the children unto their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So we find that the prophets ends not with the end of Revelation, but with the promise of another prophet. In fact, our Old Testament ends that way, with the promise of a future revelation. And of course, the next thing in the line after 400 years comes John the Baptist in the New Testament. Now, the last section was the Psalms. Now look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. In fact, Psalm 1 and 2 go together. Psalm 1 begins with a blessing, and Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. Right, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So there is the thing of rejecting the counsel of the wicked. Notice how Psalm 2 ends, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So from rejecting the counsel of the wicked to embracing the Son in worship and love are contrasted. But now notice verse 2 of chapter, or Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. Where do we hear that meditation come from? Joshua 1. So the beginning of the second section, the prophets, began with an injunction to meditate on the law of Moses. Now we have the beginning of the third section, the Psalms. What's the first thing he says to do? Meditate on the law day and night. And so, and it'll be like a tree of river, water, by the rivers of water, and so all the blessings that come from it. And so it starts then with a call to meditate on the law of Moses, but then Psalm 2 points to a coming of the King, the Messiah, the Lord and His Christ, who's going to rule the world. And so we see this is the whole picture here. But notice, you see, there's a consciousness of this. Now look through the Psalms here, and notice how they're divided. Look at Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Look at the last verse. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Sound like a benediction. We can all go home. No, you got... But notice what it says. Do you have book 2 here on yours? Right there? So that's book 1. Book 2. Then notice... Let me read my reading. Verse 72, chapter 72, in Psalm 72. There aren't any chapters in Revelation, in Psalms. Okay, Psalm 72. Look at the 19th and 20th verse. And blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But you still have more Psalms of David. So what's this ending? It's ending a collection. It's ending a collection. So we have the book 1 is a collection of Psalms. Book 2 is a collection of Psalms. Now I have another collection starting with Psalm 73, which is book 3. And then you go then to 89. And look at verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever and ever. Amen and amen. And now you have book 4, Psalm 90. Go to 100. 106. Verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and that all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord. And then notice Psalm 150. In fact, the last 5 Psalms are all hallelujah Psalms. So the whole book of Psalms ends in a cataract of praise. But then notice the last verse of the Psalms. That everything that hath... breath, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. And so we see then that the Psalms were collections. Like a songbook. That's what it is. A songbook. It's collected. Then notice this Proverbs. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. All right, look over at chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. I thought I already said that. Well, that's a collection that came 1 to 9. I was talking about another collection. And then notice in chapter 25, verse 1. These are also problems of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. So here's a collection that was gathered together by Hezekiah and his scribes. So what do you have in the Proverbs? Collections. Now, so we see then there's a consciousness that these books then are collected and preserved. Now, how are they preserved? Well, they're preserved by the priesthood. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. God specifically gave instructions on how to preserve His word. And those who are responsible for it. First of all, of course, the law. In Deuteronomy 31, notice verses 24 to 26. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it in the sight of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Then look back at verses 9 to 12. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years is the solemnity of the year of release in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And so the priests were responsible to preserve the word of God in the Old Testament. And so this was their instructions and their duty. Now there came a time in the days of Josiah the king. Josiah had just survived a father and grandfather who were wicked kings. Manasseh was the wickedest king in history of Israel. 55 years he reigned. And the whole of the religious life of Israel was a shambles. The temple had been desecrated, filled with idols and so on. And so when Josiah came to power, first thing he did was to start cleaning out the temple. And guess what they found in the temple? They found the law. Cleaning out the garbage. Like a lot of churches, you can't find the kind of Bible because it's hidden in a bunch of garbage. And what we need today is get the whole thing cleaned out. Well, look at... we won't go to that, but you just... Well, 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. All right, verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the priest, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work and have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered thee a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. And of course, in repentance. In other words, revival comes when the Bible's found. But you see that the even though men may be unfaithful, God still preserved his word, didn't he? This may have been an old copy left, but later on we'll see Jeremiah preaches, and God tells him to write, get his friend Baruch to write down the messages that he preached, and then to go back and read them publicly. So he's reading Jeremiah's sermons, and the king hears about it, and so they bring that manuscript to the king, and while he's reading it, his scribe cuts it in pieces and burns it. Well, there you have a lost book of the Bible, a lost part of the Bible. But what does God do? Tells Jeremiah to do it again. Do it again. Now, the last book, of course, is the book of Deuteronomy. And it's interesting that the book of Deuteronomy starts in the book of Genesis and goes all the way to the end of the captivity, but emphasizes the reign of David, the Davidic king. And it's evident that Ezra, who probably chronicled the Chronicles, had the canon of Scripture in mind. It had it all compiled. Starts with Genesis, you read those genealogies, starts with Adam, and takes you all the way to the end. And so we have a kind of a summing up book, pointing ahead to the king who's going to come. King who's going to come. Now, when Jesus came, he, of course, accepted, as we saw, the Old Testament canon. But in the upper room, before he went to be crucified the next day, what did he do to his disciples? He said, I'm going to send the Comforter. He's going to lead you into what? All truth. All truth. Now, notice he's limiting this to a group. Now, it eventually comes to us. But how do we get the truth that they got? They wrote it. And so you remember the things that I said. There's your Gospels. I'll show you the things of the Comforter will show you the things that are of me. There's the epistles. He'll show you things to come. There's the revelation. So he's giving the prophecy and the promise of the New Testament. Especially look at John 17. John 17. Here's Jesus' high priestly prayer. The first part of the prayer, he's praying for his disciples that are right there with him and interceding for them. And he prays for them until you get down to verse 15. Well, I'm saying, no, that's not yet. Yeah, verse 20. Said, neither pray I for these alone. Well, who else are you praying for, Jesus? But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So who is he praying for also? He's praying for Bob Lucilius. Amen? He's praying for you. Praying for all the saints. Well, how do we become saints? How do we become part of those that he's praying for? Through the word of these ones he's praying for in the first section. In other words, because of this. Amen? So what's he promising? He's promising the word. And he must be promising a written word that's fixed and final. It's not a whole bunch that are going to be writing and then being added. It's a distinct group. And so you find in the New Testament that this is the case as they are conscious of it. Those ones who wrote the New Testament were either apostles or associated with apostles and had apostolic gifts. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. We're winding this up here. If your stomach's growling. Could be preaching on fasting. But I probably should. But not at Maranatha. We eat too good here. You didn't tell me I couldn't wave my hand and get excited. All right, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 15, said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. The word tradition there means that which has been handed down. And it's talking about his teachings. Now, they got these teachings two ways. He said, by word, orally, because he started the church and he went there, and by epistle. In other words, first of all, he started the church, then later on, he wrote two letters to them. So here's the order. First of all, you have the apostolic word, then you have the apostolic word and the epistle, but then what happens when the apostle's gone? You have the epistle. You have the oral message, a written message, oral and written message together, but then when the apostolic age is over, you have the written message. And so how do they know which is the word of God? Because it matches the apostolic message. So one of the things that characterizes the canon of the script, the New Testament script, is apostolicity, that it conforms to apostolic doctrine. And you read the book of Acts, you'll find that every stage of the progression are monitored by the apostles. Even Paul's ministry had to come back and be monitored and line up with the apostles. He himself was one. And so in other words, this is not something that just loosely goes in all directions. It's directed by God. And so the canon of scriptures is not something that just comes because some ecclesiastical bigwig got together in a smoke-filled back room and said, let's just decide which books are in the Bible. God had already decided that, didn't he? And just as in the Old Testament, they were conscious of a canon, so in the New Testament, we see it already being taking place, being conscious of it. And so we can see where Paul wrote other books. Remember, I told you yesterday that there are books Paul wrote. He wrote probably four books to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about a letter he'd written them before. Well, why don't we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians? Because 1 Corinthians, that 1 Corinthians was not inspired. So 2 Corinthians is now 1 Corinthians. Then you find in the second book, he talks about a letter that made them sad and brought them to repentance. Now that appears to be a third book, while 2 Corinthians is the fourth book. So he wrote four books to Corinthians. We don't have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Corinthians. We only have 1st and 2nd Corinthians because the other two weren't inspired. Why do we know they're not inspired? God did not preserve them. And the church did not recognize them as such. So you see that the Word of God then has been collected. In the fourth chapter of Colossians, Paul says to the Colossian church, read the letter to the Laodiceans, and then you let them read your letter. What do you see happening there? They're trading letters. And they said, what about the letter to the Laodiceans? Have you ever read the book of Laodicea? There's one in Revelation, but this is not the one we're talking about. Well, that may have been an uninspired book. But still, the important thing is that they did trade letters. There's a theory, manuscripts of Ephesians that doesn't have a name of a city on it. It's blank. And when a man named Marcion, a heretic in the later in history, came up with his own cut and paste canon, he had Paul's epistles, and one of the Paul's epistles was the Epistle to Laodicea, which was the Ephesian letter. So some believe that the letter to Ephesians was a circular letter that Paul wanted separated. And so when it got to different churches, they don't put their church name on it. And so the letter that of the Laodiceans may have been the book of Ephesians. And said, now you read it and then let them read yours. But whether it is or not, we do know that they copied letters and shared them. And so we find that copying and sharing them, collecting them, was taking place when Peter wrote, they already had a spread up all through all over Asia Minor, and he himself had read them, and we have the scriptures that are called the Pauline epistles. But now we have all 66 books, amen? And what do? We let it sit and get dust. We don't want to do that, do we? This is a precious gift from God. And if you have the Holy Spirit, there's a witness in the Spirit that this is the Word of God. You might have all kinds of doubts, but just read the Word, and you'll find that it'll testify to its authority to your own heart. And it'll lead you to God through His Son. And a precious thing. I've been studying it for 61 years. And it's getting more and more precious. Every time you turn around, you say, well, that's got to be God's Word. That's got to be how wonderful God's put all this stuff together. It's a great adventure. You know, a scientist can spend his whole life just studying some little area of creation and never plumb the depths of it. Well, this is also God's creation in a greater way. And we can study it for all. Well, I believe we'll study this Bible all eternity. Amen? All eternity. And we'll never plumb the depths of it. Are you glad you're saved tonight? This morning, rather? Afternoon, whatever it is? Amen. Brother Bennett, would you ask the Lord to dismiss us and bless the service of the food to follow?
Precious Father, Lord, your God, we collectively thank you.